Lively bunch this morning.
Wow, calm down now. Good morning, everybody.
Well, I'm glad to be here with you guys. We're going to a bye week is not the right word, but we're going to take a week in our series right now on fundamentals of our faith from the beginning, and kind of take a step back and do a review and catch up. Make sure that we're properly oriented, and then if we have some time, we'll get started into our next class in the series. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for waking us up this morning and breathing life into us, and thank you for gathering us together as your people. Lord, you've been so, so good to us in so many ways. Thank you for Cornerstone. We thank you for all of the evidence of your goodness and your faithfulness at work in the lives of your people. We thank you for the privilege that we have to carve out some time for discussion and Bible study and for strengthening and pursuing unity in key things. Lord, we are so grateful, and we're also aware of our need. And so we begin with a confession of need just to pray for your help. Holy Spirit, we know that we are dependent upon you to illuminate your word, to help us to understand it, appropriate it, apply it in our lives. And so, Lord, we ask for that today. Would you be gracious to us as we endeavor to get some good work done? We want it to be pleasing to you and in line with your truth. We pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Okay. Well, back in July, we started in on a series in Bible class called Fundamentals of Our Faith from the Beginning, in which we've been seeking to strengthen our understanding of and cultivate unity around the basics of the Christian faith. So though we've covered a lot of material, we have in some ways been moving at a pretty slow pace because we've sort of taken time at a few places to pull over. I think of an eddy. If you're a fisherman, you fish a river. Used to trout fish. We've had a couple of eddies that we've gotten off into. We've camped out in for a little bit, and having done that, some of those were lengthy enough that they're kind of like a mini series within the series. Especially when we started to discuss things like critical theory, feminism, masculinity, femininity, and then what I want to do this week is take an opportunity to discuss where we've been. And remind everybody why we're doing that, okay? And then that'll kind of get us pointed at the next topic in the series. We're going to do a quick flyover where we've been, and in the process, there'll be opportunity for questions. So you may have missed some sessions, or there may be some questions that are that you haven't had a chance to get asked from previous lessons. Now would be a good time. Today would be a good day to ask those. Otherwise, we're going to kind of explain the path that we've been on, and then get us set up for our next lesson, which is going to be a discussion about the fall and its effects. The fall and its effects. So we started in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 27, was our first lesson that took a couple of weeks, where we began a conversation about purpose and meaning. And purpose and meaning being the foundation of our life and our labor. And our study in Genesis 1 really started to address the question of origin and how that bears on our purpose and our meaning. Where do we come from? Why are we here? There's a lot that flows downhill from that, right? When we answer the question of origin, it speaks significantly to our purpose and our meaning. Now, we examined the possibility of some other worldviews, but concluded that the biblical worldview is this, very simply, that we are the crown of God's creation, created in God's image. So we're the crown of God's creation as humankind, created in God's image. So under number one, help me to review what are some of the implications for our purpose and our meaning. If we're made by God in the image of God, what are some of the implications for our purpose and our meaning in our life and our labor? Marcia.
Because
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're answering in a very helpful way, and we'll get to this a little bit more in our next session as we talk about the fall and its effects, and how is it that we restore and recover the image of God in mankind. And we're dependent upon Him to be doing that work in us. So that begins with the gospel, which we'll certainly talk more about as we move along. That's good, Marcia. What else? Robert?
We have a value that separates us from God. We're not treated the same.
Yeah. Being made by God in the image of God makes us unique in creation, gives us an intrinsic value that other aspects of creation don't have. So all of creation has value, but humans uniquely have value. And so this gets very practical, and we talked some about this at our ACBC conference recently, that speaks directly into the ethics of end-of-life decisions and then decisions on the front side too. So when we talk about sanctity of life with a pre-born individual, you have an image bearer from the time of conception. That means the question of abortion's off the table, right? It's totally incompatible with a biblical worldview. You have a human being made in the image of God for God's purposes, no matter how small or dependent that person is, and being made by God in His image is what determines that. And same thing at end of life. So you can euthanize your cat, but you shouldn't euthanize grandma, right? And that's because people are made in the image of God with inherent intrinsic value, and we can't undermine that, or for purposes of convenience or comfort or whatever that may be, deviate from God's design. So good point. Don? Yeah. It's kind of a silly thing to exchange living for the glory of God and to bear His image for anything less than that. And so we tend to do so. That's one of the effects of the fall that we'll get into. But there's not a more meaningful endeavor that we could conjure up than seeking to be a good image bearer, to bear God's image with our life that gives us purpose. Good. What else? Steve? Created by God, owned by God, therefore should glorify God with our lives. Absolutely. He's entitled to that glory. He deserves it. And the good news is that's what's absolutely best for us also, right? And so a little bit of John Piper Christian hedonism, God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in Him and vice versa. It's absolutely in our best interest to seek the glory of God, to seek to be a good image bearer. We won't ever be more satisfied than when we do that. That's good. So talk to me a little bit before we move on from this subject. What does a good image bearer do? Mm-hmm. Draws near to God. Robert? Mm-hmm. So you touched on two key things. An image bearer is going to seek to fulfill God's agenda. So if God has a design and a plan, We're going to seek to be in line with that. And then a good image bearer is going to seek to convey the communicable attributes of God, show what God's like in the ways that we're able to. There's obviously attributes that we don't share in, but there are attributes we do share in. We seek to convey those. And we seek to give him glory in the way that we respond to him and respond to others in the world, right? So we could tease out tons of implications, but this is where we begin with a conversation about purpose and meaning, establishing a foundation for our life and labor beginning here, that we are made by God in the image of God for the glory of God. And then that dictates everything else going forward. There's no other foundation that we should be building on. Now, of course, we have to, and we're going to talk more about this, we have to take into account something we haven't spent enough time, I'll say we haven't spent enough time talking about the impacts of the fall and how that affects our ability to bear God's image, how that affects our purpose and our mission in various ways. But we'll get there. The second topic that we jumped into was from Genesis 1, 26 through 28, talking about the cultural mandate. So, there's a couple parts to this, but God, in verse 26 of Genesis 1, said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps along that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves along the earth." So we spent time talking about these verses and beginning to unpack the cultural mandate. And there's a couple of aspects of the cultural mandate, one being fruitfulness and one being governance or dominion. And we can see that right out of the gate, God's plan for humanity, God's plan for civilization was built on, it was built on the necessity of male and female, and it was built on the assumption of procreation. So this is a basic biblical assumption, the necessity of male and female in imaging forth God, the necessity of male and female in filling the earth, and there's an assumption of marriage, there's an assumption of procreation. This is what God intended. And so let's discuss the relevance of this command for us today. This is where we spent some time when we had our lesson on this. Is this a command that's relevant today? And if so, how? The command to be fruitful and multiply. Is that a command that's relevant today? Daniel? Yeah. Yeah, it's we need to recover, and part of why we took this issue up and spent some time on this is even among, I would say, very committed evangelicals, there's a tendency towards thinking about the cultural mandate as simply a permissive command and not actually essentially part of God's plan for humanity. And so it's not simply a permissive command that Adam and Eve, you can do this if you'd like to. It was, this is the plan, go and do this. And this is how we should, this is the assumption that we should have today. Again, I mentioned this at the start, that we have not given nearly enough time to talking about all of the impacts of the fall yet. There are a number of things that interfere with our ability to do this in the way that God originally intended. But as Christians, we should be thinking that this is still the assumption, apart from when the effects of the fall make it impossible, make it unreasonable, make it unwise. But we should be striving to fulfill this command as a command that's still relevant for us. It's got very practical, economical implications, and it's got implications for the Great Commission. Still, the hands-down most successful form of evangelism is having and training children in the faith. So this is part of God's plan for us to fill the earth. That requires male and female, and that requires marriage, that requires procreation. This is the assumption. This is the default. So when we talked about this, we addressed this and said we want to make sure that we're thinking in a unified way and actually impressing upon younger generation growing up the assumption, the expectation that this is going to be, that this is on your radar. And so we're not doing young people a favor if we say, hey, you decide if you're going to figure this out when you're in your mid-30s, whether you want to start having children or not. And what we ought to do is create the expectation that it would be normal, create this assumption that you are going to, apart from some of the impacts of the fall inhibiting this, that it would be best for you to pair off and in a godly marriage, procreate. This is part of the cultural mandate. And this is an important aspect of how Christians should be thinking about their life and their work. Let me pause there for just a minute. Any questions as we review that topic? Yikes. Why? Yeah. 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 Well, it's good. It's good to review, and it's good. It's good to talk about it. So, of course, when we are taking up these subjects, it's also good to be reminded that we are talking about an ideal. We're looking at the pattern established pre-fall, and we must take into account the brokenness of this world that inhibits our ability to fulfill that. And then, of course, where we're at now, looking back, we may not have, and we certainly can't turn back the clock, right? So thank God for His patience and His grace and His mercy, and there's no shame in that. What we need to do, though, is not equivocate on the importance of the subject and say, yeah, let's recognize. One of the key things that Kelly has been trying to impress upon us as we've been going through this study is we need to assume that there are ways that we have been conformed to the world, and it might be subtly, it might be more overt, there are ways that we've been conformed to the world, and we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We need to come back to answering the questions of life from a biblical worldview, from a biblical perspective, and I realize, as I've been spending time in this study and thinking about this in the series, that some things have been uncovered for me where I wasn't thinking about this from a biblical perspective. And so that's going to be the case. Praise God that He shows us and that He's kind to do that. So, good. Steve? Yeah. You bet. Yeah. Thanks for the encouragement, Coach. Yeah. Well, and there is. We should recognize that it might rub our fur the wrong way a little bit when instruction starts to get very specific, right? And we certainly need to be cautious about not being specific where the scriptures are not specific. And we should not go farther than the Scriptures give us license to do. And so that would be a dangerous thing for any teacher to start to impress imperatives that can't be rooted and grounded in Scripture. So don't intend to do that. But we also ought to recognize at the same time that in the culture that we're in, we've sort of grown accustomed to being averse to that kind of instruction that says, hey, there really is a right way. There really is a better way. There really is a biblical pattern. And we might be too quick to want to jump to, but what about the impact of the fall? And we do need to take that into account. But we should not dismiss the pattern that's been established by God. We should not dismiss the instruction that's given. And we ought to be thinking about how can we do our best to recover that and live in light of God's design and the pattern that He's established. Okay? Okay, the third session, stemming from the cultural mandate, we spent time talking about the dominion mandate, which is necessary. It goes hand in hand with filling the earth. Say the multiplication is going to require productivity. It's going to require cultivating and keeping. It's going to require a subduing of creation. And one of the key takeaways is that from a biblical worldview, we were made to rule on behalf of God in this world. So contrary to some of the opinion that says you are the scum of the earth because you have a carbon footprint, or whatever the accusation is, the Lord, we're not dealing with a zero-sum game in terms of resources, and we have. Throughout history, when we grow, when the population grows, there are real stewardship issues to take into account, but it is not wrong to grow. It is not wrong to expand. It is not wrong to exercise dominion and subdue. That needs to be done in a godly way, but in fact, doing that very thing, taking the resources that God has provided, stewarding them well, growing them, this is what He put us here for. This is what He put us here for. And it's our duty, actually, to steward those resources well, use them, multiply them, manage them with wisdom. So these were our first three sessions. Origin, we're made by God in the image of God for the glory of God. And then we're given a job. We're given a cultural mandate to fill the earth, to take that image of God, the glory of God that's seen in the crown jewel of His creation, multiply it. Put it out there in the world, and then let God be glorified in the way that His image bearers are ruling on behalf of Him and in a way that honors Him. This is what He made us for. And then we recognize in that requires the fulfillment of that requires some things that become culturally unpopular, like saying maleness matters, femaleness matters. There are distinctions, there are differences, there's a right place and a wrong place. And this is where we pulled over. When I talked about kind of getting off the track and parking for a little while to have a longer conversation, we spent weeks talking about critical theory and feminism and examining how these things have contributed to the assumptions that we might have regarding this biblical instruction that we're talking about. So, again, you remember me saying we want to have the assumption that I've been conformed to the world in some ways, and that needs to be undone. And one of the ways that we see this is the way that critical theory, and I'm not talking about critical race theory, I'm not talking about race issues at all right now. I'm talking about critical theory in general. The way that it has influenced a suspicion or an antipathy regarding differences in outcomes and roles. So the critical theory would instruct us, and culturally, this is taught formally, this is taught informally, these assumptions are there. And you can tell that they're there because in a room this size, if I were to say, if I were to quote Paul and say, a woman is not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man, some people go, ooh, is that right? I go, ooh, is anybody going to get mad? And if I were to say, scriptures teach that a wife should be obedient to her husband and submit to her husband, even to a husband who's disobedient to the word, and win him over with a gentle, quiet spirit. You go, oh, is that right? Well, we cringe because we've been jammed, we've been instructed, we've already been shaped to some extent by a different worldview that says, that's not right. That's not right. So the reason we pulled over and spent weeks on this, and Kelly did a deep dive going to source definitions and trying to show us that there's a fundamental assumption that says these differences in outcome and differences in role are wrong. They're the product of an oppressor and oppressed class distinction. So when we say that there's differences between men and women and the roles, critical theory, our culture would say there's no reason why a woman shouldn't be able to do everything that a man could do, and that's wrong, that's oppressive. And I doubt that there are many in this room that would buy that whole hog, but we do have some discomfort, right? We have some tendency to say, ooh, but is it right to really agree with Paul 100%, or is there some nuance here that makes that a little easier to swallow? And so what we did was try to take the time to say, we want to take apart a fundamental lie that says that these differences in outcome with respect to God's design for our roles are not fundamentally wrong. These are not a flaw. These are a feature, right? These are not a flaw. These are a feature. So when Scripture assigns a particular station for a man, that is the absolute best place for him to be. And when God through His Word assigns a particular place for a woman and her role, that is the absolute best place for her to be. She does not gain if she trades that for whatever a man has. Do you understand? He does not gain if he trades that for whatever a woman has. You only lose when you deviate away from God's design for you and His purpose for human sexuality, for humankind across the board. So when we pressed into that subject, our main goal was to say these differences, gender, sexuality, they're design features to be embraced and not a flaw, not a divine mistake, and not a cultural accommodation. When Paul wrote, when Peter wrote, the scriptures are not bending to culture in their context. They are giving us the truth straight up the middle for us to apply in our context. Let me stop there and say, any questions on that we've gotten past the Dominion mandate and pulled over and said, hey, let's consider how we may have been influenced by this ideology, how it might be causing us to be suspicious about the roles, the stations that God has assigned. Any questions or feedback on that before we move on? Robert? Yeah, when God assigns the station, the role for a man, that's the absolute best place for him to be. And if he's to trade that for what she has, then he only loses. He doesn't have anything to gain. So same thing when it comes to a woman who envies whatever a man can do. She's only forfeiting, she's only losing when she exchanges what God made her for in an attempt to grab hold of what God made the man for. Okay? That's not good for her. And we don't want to be ashamed of saying that. We want to be clear that and love our people well and give confidence. So even at a church that is, I would say Cornerstone is in no way a cross-section of evangelical culture. I would say my assessment is that this body of believers is probably significantly more mature than the average evangelical church on these issues. And in most churches, you have a wide range of diversity. I would be getting some not just ugly looks, but people exiting the building right now at multiple places. But even in a church this size, people need to hear, and the church of this maturity, people need to hear and need to be reminded of these truths. This strengthens and encourages her and her role and him and his role. Otherwise, there can be a sense of, am I on the right track? Am I doing the right thing? I hear all of this out here in culture, and we need to be unapologetic about our assigned stations. Okay, so after putting up with Kelly and critical theory for, I don't know, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, he was killing us. I'm only saying that because he'll watch this. After going through critical theory, we started to talk about masculinity and femininity. Hey, this was a subject we just wrapped up, and we gave 5 or 6 weeks to those subjects because there's a significant amount of confusion in the culture, a significant amount of confusion within the church broadly. Again, I don't think that represents Cornerstone, but broadly there's a significant amount of confusion. And we need to make sure that we are crystal clear on the differences between men and women, and that we have a biblical frame of reference for what is a man, what is a woman, and what do each of them do. So we never did define man when I was teaching on masculinity, which Kelly was ribbing me about after the fact. We did define masculinity, but here's my attempt at a definition for man. And so there can be some opportunity with this, and trying to mirror our definition for woman under biblical masculinity. What is a man? A man is a mature male. We say mature male because we recognize that a young boy is not a man yet. There may not be a magic number, but you know there's some manifestation of maturity in a male by the time he's a man. Okay? A mature male disposed to living out his design and calling to fill, subdue, and rule the earth by begetting. Now, only men can beget life, right? By begetting, providing for and protecting life and human flourishing as the sacrificial leader in partnership with a suitable woman, and by pursuing the character and qualities consistent with the distinguishing male roles of leading, protecting, and providing appropriate to his differing relationships. That's a mouthful, but what I hope you can see is God's design would be, there's a very particular way that that the male roles, male characteristics should be fleshed out in something like a marriage relationship. And in the normal course of things, that would be God's design, that a man would pair off with a suitable woman. Okay, again, not taking into account all the effects of the fall. But maleness and being a man doesn't stop with just marriage and with holding office in the church. This disposition, this pursuit of characteristics to lead, protect, provide, should be something a man seeks to cultivate in all of life. And that should be appropriate to differing roles. So not every woman submits to every man the way that a wife submits to a husband, but every man should be inclined to relate to women similarly, with a posture of carefulness, with a posture of honor, with an inclination to protect. And so the same kind of characteristics, the same kind of disposition ought to take shape in those differing relationships as is suitable. So masculinity, we'd say, is acting out the manifold expressions of manly design, characterized by benevolent responsibility to lead, provide, and protect. This is what man should be inclined to do. So as we discuss the implications for our lives and for discipleship, obviously, we want to take our cues from Scripture when we're going to define what a man is and what men should strive to be, and we should be impressing this upon our young men. We should be encouraging one another to and encouraging men among us to step into these roles, to pursue these characteristics, and to seek to be exemplary in these things. And we should make clear that our young guys, as we've got a whole bunch of them in this church, we should be setting the expectation that you are in the process of either becoming a good man or a bad man here in the near future. And I've got time with you. We as a church have time with you, and we want to impress upon you an expectation that you're growing and becoming the kind of man that the Lord has in mind for you to be. Okay? So, when we talked about femininity, what is a woman? Definition that Kelly provided: a woman is a mature female disposed to live out her design and calling to help man fill, subdue, and rule the earth by bringing forth, which only women could do, bringing forth, caring for, and nurturing life and human flourishing in joyful, submissive partnership with a worthy man, and by affirming, receiving, and nurturing strength and leadership from all men in ways appropriate to her differing relationships. So again, there's a distinct way that male and female relate to each other in marriage and in relationships within the church. But the same story should be being told in all of those relationships. The same story should be being told in the way that women relate to men across the board. And so you may be a gal who is a manager at a company, and you're an authority over other men who are under you. The way that you function in that role should show a gentle disposition that's inclined to honor and respect and support the way that God intended for those men to lead. And you may have a particular responsibility, but your disposition and your engagement towards those men, even if you're in authority over them, certainly shouldn't be one that's condescending. It shouldn't be one that is lording it over them, but one of a humble posture and disposition. I'm going to embarrass both Brinley and her brothers here for just a second. The truth is, Brinley can kick most of their butts, and sometimes she does. And so they're sword fighting or something in the backyard, and she just owns one of them, and then stands over them and says, and you know, trash talks them. And so I say, you know, I'm glad you gave him a whooping, but after you give him a whooping, honor him in a way that's suitable between a man and a woman, and practice this where you show a respect, you show a kind of deference that, and so we cultivate this even in youngsters. Okay? Biblical femininity is the acting out of the manifold expression of womanly design and purpose. And so we should be thinking about that. Boy, I'm having all kinds of trouble with my mic. We should be thinking about that in our discipleship and in our lives. We should be cultivating femininity in our gals, and we should be encouraging and strengthening, honoring the particular role that God has given to women. And so women have an essential and indispensable role in the church, regardless of whether or not they can hold office, regardless of the fact that they can't be an elder. That's explicitly clear. But there are numerous things. There are numerous things that a woman can do that a man cannot do. And the scriptures give explicit instruction. We spent time in Titus 2. Women, you are in the game, and the domestic orientation and discipleship orientation that God has assigned to you is not a lesser role. It's not a lesser role. Our culture would have us to believe that. Our culture would have us to believe that, the good life for a woman has to do with a pretty extravagant career and some sort of self-fulfillment, self-actualization. Okay? And I'm not at all suggesting that a woman can't work outside of the home. Proverbs 31 is very instructive to us in that. But her orientation should be domestic. And whatever her work is, it should not be at the expense of her home. It should not be to the neglect of her home. It is not better. It is not equal. It is not even close to equal to have an extravagant career and neglect the household. The household, your marriage, your children, and all that goes into that, all the mundane, that's the foundation of civilization. There's not a more important task. There's not a more worthy endeavor. And so we need to make sure that we are galvanized to action and confident about affirming and holding out the importance of that role for our women. Okay, that was a mouthful and a handful of controversial things. Blaine, go ahead. I think I understand your question. How do you prioritize these different areas of responsibility? Are you asking for a woman in particular or for people in general? Yeah, this is a really good question. So, and this could go a couple of different ways. In emphasizing, let's say, for example, in emphasizing a man's responsibility to provide, and a man may take license to throw himself into his work and actually neglect a number of other ways that he ought to be providing for his family. So when we covered masculinity, we talked about the specific areas being both practical in terms of provision and spiritual. And so a husband who is raking in a lot of dough and providing the family with all the stuff, but not engaged, not discipling his kids, and not trying to the best of his ability, is not providing in some of the most important ways. So now again, we do have to take into account the effects of the fall and a number of other things. We are limited, we are finite, and none of us, this side of Eden, is going to be providing and leading and caring for our families in all the ways that we ought to. But if we understand the way that the Scriptures instruct us, and understand that husband has a duty to provide not just for those physical, practical needs, but to provide spiritually, then that should chasten him and instruct him regarding the ordering of his time and where he invests that. And so similarly with a woman. We looked at Titus 2 last week. Scripture's not unclear about it. Paul tells Titus to instruct the older women to train the younger women to, one of the key areas is to be busy at home, or to be, actually the best way to translate it would be like household ruler, household CEO. So a household manager. So if it's a touch and go at home, if it's a touch and go at home for the sake of other things outside the home, then she's deviated away from God's design. That doesn't mean she can't work outside the home, but the Proverbs 31 woman, her work was oriented domestically still. It was funneling back in and had to do with the provision and the care for her family. Does that make sense? Good question. Yes. Can a woman in any circumstance disciple a man? Well, I often tell people the most effective counselor in my life has been my wife. And so there's one clear example of discipleship right there. There are relationships where it's appropriate and then some where it would be inappropriate. And when it comes to discipleship between a woman and a man, you're asking specifically about the issue of authority. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man. I would understand that to be with respect to the office of elder and then the way that the church functions in the gathering. And so, and exercising authority does not necessarily mean or not teaching or exercising authority does not necessarily mean not speaking. So we'll call on gals in here to answer a question, and I'll learn from you I'll learn from Whitney. I'll learn from Bethany. And that is a good thing. It's that office of leadership. It's not a man in partnership with, dependent upon, saying, hey, I want to hear from these gals. But it's functioning in that office of elder and carrying out those leadership duties that's clearly, most clearly prohibited. Uh-huh. Yeah, this is a good question. So it's a little bit of a spin because now it's a question about prudence in terms of engaging with somebody of the opposite sex. So it's not so much a question about the order, the hierarchy that God intended. So your question's not about the God-designed hierarchy. It's about the prudence of engaging with another man. And I would say you've got a wise husband to help you navigate that. Generally, ongoing personal relationships that are one-on-one would be imprudent for somebody outside of their marriage. So also the nature of the discipleship would be something that would affect that too. So good question. Yes.
To help on that, I always ask like myself if I'm around a brother and a wife, and who am I going to be more impressionable, the man or the woman?
Mm-hmm.
And if there's a sin that I see a woman committing, going to the man and talking to him about it, because I'm going to be more impressionable to him. He's going to be more impressionable to the woman, because she's going to look to her as a mother, as a wife. If we're talking about, I guess, effective discipleship, a man's going to look more to a man, Paul, rather than a woman to a man.
Yeah.
If that makes sense, I know I'm kind of butchering it.
No, you're good. In many cases, it's a matter of prudence. So I think there's nothing wrong with, in multiple contexts, say, a woman bringing a correction to me. There may be a time when that's needed. Say, hey, I have a question about what you said in Bible class. I understand that differently. So her posture matters. How she does this should characterize godly femininity. But this is a good thing. Husbands need to learn from their wives. Men need to benefit from the wisdom of other women. It's a matter of prudence in engaging with people in discipleship. I would say that if there's anything that's shown to us in Scripture, the pattern normally is men discipling men, women discipling women. And so we ought to strive to cultivate that as much as possible. Good. Mike? Yeah, excellent. This is the beauty of the church. You share the gospel with somebody of the opposite sex, and you've got a handful of women around here who would probably love to go meet with her and disciple her and can connect her in that way. It's good. Other questions? Don. Yeah, well, I think so. The question is the desire for specifics potentially rooted in a tendency towards legalism? So do you have a specific example in mind? Uh-huh. Yeah. Instead of Yeah. So I think the answer is yes, it could potentially be. What I wouldn't want to do is make the case that if you're concerned about where the boundary is, if you're concerned about what's right, I wouldn't want to automatically level the charge of legalism. So I actually think that that's that can be a bit of an overreaction with evangelicals to say anytime you get specific, anytime you say something like, man, you should be reading your Bible every day, or you should have a specific order to your service, or you start to get very specific, and we have an aversion to that. And sometimes, especially when it's something that's clearly revealed, it's not an enemy of the grace of God if we're seeking to know what He's told us in Scripture and then do that specifically. So for example, if you have, I'll take a question that came up here. Scriptures teach something pretty clear about what men and women can't do in the church, or the roles that women are not permitted to fill. But then there are areas where that starts to get kind of fuzzy and say, so can a woman then, what can she do? Can she read Scripture? And so if somebody's saying, I'm really wanting to know what's pleasing to the Lord and what's a good testimony here, and I'm wanting to function in line with what's in Scripture, and I'm seeking to know, I wouldn't want to automatically level the charge of legalism and say, it's actually a good thing to be concerned with. Now, if you're looking to that as the source of your justification, then just, yeah, bag that and, yeah, no good, right? But the fact that you're concerned with it's not necessarily legalism. Good? We got just a few more minutes here. Holiday? Yeah, this is good, Holiday. So in pointing out the problem with critical theory and its influence, there might be a risk of almost sounding like you don't think there's real oppression or real injustice that happens. And that would be a mistake. It is very possible for, say, example, a man to abuse his authority, to do harm to his wife, for leaders in the church to do harm to the body. So absolutely, and we do have recourse. I would go to Matthew 18, right? And the church discipline process, that would be the process to follow. And then, of course, if there were real serious issues, then we have a responsibility to partner with authorities, with civil authorities, depending on what the circumstances are. But, yeah, we don't want to assume that there's no such thing as legitimate oppression and abuse. While we can point out some of these problems, we ought to be very sensitive to the reality of those things, and then move swiftly, compassionately, and thoroughly if they do come up. Am I addressing your question? Yep. Good. Okay. We're getting close to time. We're gonna wrap it up. We'll say we had a sufficient flyover today to get us oriented, and then Kelly will be back up here next week, and we're gonna move from where we've been to talking about the fall and its effects from Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we've had together this morning. Again, thank you for the opportunity to learn from your word and to encourage and challenge each other. And Lord, we just pray for your help. We want to think biblically about all of these issues. We want to know what you have said and then walk in glad obedience to it. Lord, we want to be led by you, by your spirit, and submissive to your word. God, would you shape a distinct culture here at Cornerstone and in the body of Christ broadly, a culture that is very different from the world, a culture that is informed by and governed by your word and your standards, that's like a city on a hill that can't be hidden. Lord, you are worthy of all the glory that would go with that, and we pray for your help and pray that you would be honored in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.